For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. So what Paul's doing here is he's charging these believers, these besieged believers, to stand faithful in the face of opposition, to stand faithful in the face of their adversaries. I read a church history book some time ago about what some of the early Christians face, and it's really kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. But early Christians during that time were actually called atheists. They were actually called atheists, and the reason why they were called atheists by the pagan and the heathens is because they didn't worship their pantheon of gods. You know, since you didn't worship Zeus or Mercury or whatever it is, you were an atheist in their eyes. You were an atheist in your eyes. In fact, Christians were considered to be unbelievers and worshipers of a strange God. I mean, stop and think about it. You know, the Christian God is a God who became man, who died and then rose again. To the pagan mind, that is, well, it still is. It's just a weird thing to think about, you know, that that the Christians would worship. Also, especially in Philippi and other Roman colonies and country cities and stuff, Caesar worship or emperor worship was big. It was very big. And Philippi was no exception to that. So because the Philippians did not worship the emperor as a god, instead worshiped this Jesus who was crucified and rose again, you know, they were considered unbelievers. They were considered atheists. They were considered atheists because you didn't believe like I believe, right? Also, something else that was they thought was kind of weird, and I'm not going to get any details. You can read about it in your own, but, you know, some of the pagan religions, fertility was very central. Okay, so all sorts of immoral rites were practiced that was a part of their worship. Also, drinking, you know, was also a part of it. So there, it was a party time in a lot of these folks' religion, and that's why it was such an attractive thing for the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament, because it was a party-hardy type of religion. But because of the Christians' holy life, right, that separate life that they lived because of Christ, their separate holy life was looked at with a lot of suspicion. You know, there's something wrong with you. You're too goody. You know, you're too much of a goody two shoes. There's something wrong with you. The Apostle Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter 4:3. He says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries," because all of that was a part of their worship service. He says, "Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So just because you didn't get involved in their orgies and their drunkenness, they thought Christians were weird. It's really no different today, is it? It really isn't. It's no different today. So the pagans would often look upon a believer's holy lifestyle as something very strange, even austere. I mean, how many times you've been asked, well, how do you have any fun? You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do. I mean, how in the world do you have any fun? Because they can't seem to figure that out. So the early Christians often got a lot of flack for this separate life and for their not being involved in all their religious rites and not worshiping Zeus and all this kind of stuff. And so they felt they faced this adversity from these folks that were finding fault with them and things like that. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's encouraging the believers to remain steadfast and be brave, be courageous. Be courageous, be brave. He says, be terrified and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified means to be shocked. to be alarmed, to be startled, even to be frightened. Some of the guys that I read, they use the example of a horse that is startled and starts to buck, or a bird that sees a shadow and flies away. I kind of like to think of, we had a game when I was growing up with my brothers. And the game was that we'd go up and we'd pretend like we're going to punch each other in the face. And if you flinched, then of course you lost, right? If you didn't flinch, then you won. Or sometimes you accidentally got punched in the face. But that was the thing, you know. Aha, you flinched. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He says, don't flinch. Because God's enemies love to see God's people flinch. They do. They love to see God's people flinch. So Paul says, don't flinch. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. It's very, very similar to what Moses was saying to the children of Israel. You don't have to go there, but I'll read it for you. Deuteronomy 20, verse 3 says, "Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies." They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. He says, "Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And that's what Paul is saying in effect to these believers. Don't flinch because of your adversaries, because you've got God on your side. You've got God on your side. And Paul is a seasoned veteran, isn't he? He's faced a lot of adversaries in his life. So it's not like this man doesn't know what he's talking about, like me. He's actually experienced it. He's actually gone through it. He's actually lived this. So he can say from this experience that don't flinch. Stay strong. Stay courageous. Fear not. Now let me say some things about our adversaries. Okay? Let me say some things about our adversaries. First of all, our adversaries have limited power. Our adversaries have limited power. All right? So we really have no just biblical reason to flinch. Now we will, because we're people. Okay? I don't like somebody coming up and trying to, you know, we will. But biblically, we have no just reason to flinch. The power of our adversaries is limited. Why is that? Because we serve a great and powerful God, right? We serve a great and powerful God. And do you believe that great and powerful God is in control of everything? Right? He is. We forget that sometimes. We wonder about that sometimes. But he is. He is in control of everything, even when it appears differently. Of course, the classic example is the example of Job, right? Satan says, well, let me do this. And God says, okay, you can do this, but not this. You can go so far, but not this far. You can go so far, but not this far. So God was even in control in that thing. So the adversary's power is limited, and limited by God. They can only do what God allows. I know that's kind of strange sometimes to think about that, especially with some of the things that we see go on, but it's still true. It's still true. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, turn to Luke chapter 12 real quick. See if you can get there before I read it. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples to encourage them in the face of the opposition that they would face, right? He says to them here in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "I say unto you, my friends." In other words, those of you who trust in me, those of you who are on my side, those of you who are my friends. Are you a friend of Jesus? Yeah. Okay, so he's talking to you. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." They're limited with what they can do. They can kill you or your body, but that's all. He says, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, who has that power? God does. All right, so the enemy is limited in his power. Yeah, but Jeff, they can kill me. Yeah, but that's all. That's all they can do. See, if you're, I know it sounds strange, but it's true. You gotta think beyond that, because if they do kill me, where will I be? Yeah, exactly. I mean, I'm not going to be thrilled about it, but that's their limited power. They can only do what God allows them. Now, this is difficult, especially if you're the target of an adversary. Especially if you're a target of the adversary, sometimes it seems like they hold all the cards to your disadvantage. They've got everybody on their side against you. Sometimes that's very, very tough. And in times like that, we need to simply trust in God. Trust in God in spite of everything that's going on around us. Because He's on our side. Psalms 140 verse 12 says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence. See, we gotta remember that the victory has been won. Right? The victory has been won. And guess what? You're part of that victory. We will share in that victory. In fact, we are sharing in that victory. The enemy's power is limited. He's got limited power. The adversary may do much, but they can't do all. Sometimes we forget that when we're in the middle of that stuff, but it's true. It's true. Something else. They deal in lies. The adversaries are liars. They're all liars. They peddle lies. The gospel message is the only hope that this lost world has. It's the only hope that this world has, but yet they're hostile against it. And they'll tell lies about it. That's where they dwell. They deal in lies. They peddle lies. The reason why? Because they're trying to plant seeds of doubt in your heart. If the enemy can get you to doubt in the character of God, guess who won? Because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get you to question God. They're trying to get you to be suspect of God's character. They're trying to get you to question the truth of God's word. And if they can do that, then they've succeeded through their lies what they want to do. They've succeeded through their lies what they want to do. Proverbs 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. You see, the tactic of the adversary hasn't changed from the very beginning. Yea hath God said. Yea hath God said. You see, they deal in lies and they deal in half-truths because they want you to question God. They want you to question His truth. And they hate you. And why do they hate you? Because of who dwells within you. They hate you because the truth is in you. They hate you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate God. They hate God's Son. And if you have anything to do with God or God's Son, guess what? They're going to hate you. And their lying tongue is going to afflict you because they hate who is in you, who you represent, the truth. They hate you. If your desire is like the Apostle Paul, that you want to magnify Christ in your life, do you want to magnify Christ in your life? Get ready to be hated. Get ready to be lied at, or lied against, or lied to. If your desire is to magnify Christ in your life, then you will have those who will oppose you. It's just the way it is. You cannot magnify the Lord in your life and try to live a holy life of service without adversity. Turn to John 15. Let's look at verse 18. These are words that the Lord spoke to His disciples on the night of His betrayal. Remember, a lying tongue hateth those that it afflicts. John 15, starting in verse 18. The words that Jesus spoke to these men are just as applicable to us today. He says here in verse 18, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So if you want to get along with the world, guess how you're going to have to behave? Just like the world. But if you choose not to behave like the world, then what's going to happen? You're going to be hated for it. That's right. He says, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. So don't take it personal. And I do that. I take it personal, don't you? You take it, but it's not me, it's him that they hate. He says, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. You remember last week what I said about the gospel? It both condemns man and saves man. It both condemns man and saves man. And that's exactly what this is talking about. The gospel will condemn men because they don't love the truth. But it will save a man if he believes in the truth. So it both condemns and saves. And then he says here in verse 23, he that hates me hates my Father also. So who is it that the liar is really targeting? The Father, right? And the Son. And guess what? We just happen to be the ones that represents the Father and the Son. So that's why they hate us. We'll have many, many adversaries. How many adversaries does this verse say we'll have? A world full. We'll have a world full of adversaries in our life. They'll hate us because of who we are in Christ. Yet in spite of their hatred of the truth, the way, and the life, we can face these adversaries in the calm assurance and with courage supplied by the Spirit of God. You know, the adversary of the Gospels, your adversaries, they want to put fear in your heart. Why is that? Because they want to drive the fear of the Lord out of it. If they can get you to fear men, then you're not going to fear God. But if your heart is full of the fear of God, then you're not going to fear men. That makes sense? Yeah. So if you're fearing God, then the fear of man is not going to have any room in your heart. So what they desire to do is they desire to drive out the truth and replace it with their lives. I read an interesting book. This is the reason why it attracted me. The title of the book is this: 10 Books That Screwed Up the World. 10 books that screwed up the world by a man by the name of Benjamin Weick. You ought to check it out and read it. It's fascinating. But the 10 books that this man targets are 10 books that this world has embraced. And each of these books has one common denominator in it. And you know what that one common denominator is? They replace the truth of God's word with the lie of man. One of those books is written by Karl Marx. Another book is written by, I can't remember the guy's name, but he wrote the book, The Prince. It was just a fascinating read. But this guy was able to take these men's works, compare them to the Word of God, and show them how they were replacing God's truth with their lies. And it actually impacts this world. A lot of what's going on in the politics is because of these books. It's a fascinating read. So they desire to replace the truth with their lives. The apostle says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. In nothing be terrified by adversaries. Why? Because they deal in lies. Once you can see beyond the lie, you really have no reason to be terrified by them. Because you know it's a lie. You know they're coming at you with a lie.
They know things that there's a man behind the curtain.
There you go. Yeah, there you go. Now, again, it's natural to flinch, right? It is. It's natural to flinch. I've heard things that are so cleverly put together that I've got, You know, there's some validity with what's being said here, but once you go to God's word and dig it out, you start to see, nah, this guy is full of hot air. He's telling a lie. It's not true. So Paul exhorts us not to be intimidated from our faith by those who oppose the truth with their lies. They deal with lies. Something else about adversaries. They will experience a temporary victory. But in reality, this is what's going to happen. Your adversary will have a season where they seem to have a temporary victory in your life, or a temporary victory over the truth, or a temporary victory over the church. Kind of like what the psalmist said in Psalms 94:3. He says, Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things or lies, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They will gain a temporary victory, and we as believers have got to be very, very careful that we don't allow their temporary victories to cause our faith to go shipwrecked, because that's exactly what has happened with some believers. Because of the temporary victory of the enemy, they think that God is inept or weak, or the truth is not really the truth, and so their faith has gone shipwrecked. It's times like this when they have temporary victory that we need to hang on to God's promises. We need to hang on to God's promises. We got to believe that in the end, God has the victory. And in the end, they will suffer eternal defeat. We know it's true, don't we? Sure we do. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Are you born of God? Then you will overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Right? Even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You remember when Paul was talking about here in Philippians verse 19, chapter 1, where he's talking about the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? And how I said that that's the attitude that Jesus had when he was facing his adversaries. And that Paul was praying that he would have that very same spirit, or that very same attitude of Christ when he stood before the Supreme Court of Rome, when he stood before Nero. What Paul was wanting and what Paul is exhorting for us to stand is here is to stand firm in your faith, even in the face of the temporary victory of your enemy. In the temporary victory of your enemy, stand strong in your faith and give forth a good witness, just like Jesus Christ did before Pilate. You remember the question that Pilate asked Jesus? He says, don't you realize that I have the power of life and death over you? See, the man was deluded. He didn't know who he was talking to. And what if Jesus said, you don't have that power unless it was given to you by my Father. So he stood there before Pilate. Even though Pilate may have appeared to have a temporary victory over the Lord knew better, didn't he? The Lord knew better. It's the same thing with you and me. It's the very same thing. They have a temporary victory in eternal damnation. I once had a very good friend of mine who was surrounded by loud, angry men. And I mean, they were literally in his face, calling him every name in the book, yelling at him, and my friend stood there calmly giving them the gospel. Calmly giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm standing back, you know, pressed against the wall, because I wasn't sure what was going to happen. So finally, these guys, they finally dissipated. They went away, and I asked my friend, I said, weren't you afraid? And he said, yeah, I was afraid. I wasn't sure what was going to happen. He says, I was afraid. But, he said, Jesus gave me that calm assurance that he was with me. And he says, besides that, Brother Jeff, he says, my Savior faced an angry mob on my behalf. How could I do less? I was impressed. I was impressed because I would have melted into a pile of butter if it were me at that time, you know. But he just came through. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. They have a temporary victory, but they will meet with an eternal defeat. They will meet with an eternal defeat. Now, with those three things in mind, let's go on and let's look at verse 28 again. He says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Now, in encouraging these Philippian believers who was facing this opposition, Paul points out two facts about this adversity they were facing. Kind of like a double-edged sword, isn't it? On the one side, he speaks about the adversaries to the gospel. And the other side, he speaks about those who are faithful with the gospel. So it's kind of like a two-edged sword. As far as the adversaries are concerned, those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says to them, it is an evident token of perdition. What does that word perdition mean?
Damnation.
That's exactly what it means. Destruction. It means ruin. Evident token. Because they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is proof that perdition, destruction, damnation rests upon them. That's proof of their destruction. That's proof of their damnation. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Let me give you a little of a contrast to this truth. Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. You remember the fella that John complained about who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus? That's who we're going to talk about here. Mark chapter 9 verse 38. And John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name and he follows not us. And we forbade him because he wasn't part of our group. Because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, what? Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. So even though this man was not a part of the group, yet he was still out there casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, don't stop this guy. He's on our side. This is completely contrary to the guys that Paul are talking about. This is the flip side of the whole thing. These guys were against the gospel. These guys are against the gospel. They oppose the gospel. And because they oppose the gospel, this is proof that damnation rests on them. That's a pretty heavy thing to think about. Because that could include your parents or your brothers and sisters or your friends on the job. Because they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is proof that damnation rests on them. That's pretty scary once you stop and think about that. Remember the temporary victories? Who is our great adversary?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. He's at the top of the pile, isn't he? He's at the top of the pile. Even though he may be a roaring lion, that roaring lion has been declawed. Right? And even though he goes around seeking whom he devour, and it may be that he's getting a temporary victory right now, what eventually happens to that angel? He's cast into the lake of fire forever, isn't he? He's cast into the lake of fire forever. This world system under Satan's governance, is it going to be here forever? No. According to Daniel chapter 2, with that image of Nebuchadnezzar, that stone that's cut without hands crashes into the feet of that image. That image collapses like a pile of dust. And that stone grows into a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. What does that represent? That represents the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this world system that opposes the gospel is going to come crashing down. This world system that opposes the gospel is proof of this system's perdition and damnation. False teachers, whether they're religious or secular, whether they're very clever in their twisting of the truth, because they oppose the gospel, damnation rests on them. That's what Jude says in verse 12. He says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's scary. That's scary. What about all the violent persecutors? The ones who can kill the body and do no more. You know what's going to happen to those guys? Lake of fire. Lake of fire. The very opposition and the very willful persecution of those against the gospel of Jesus Christ is proof of their perdition. That's true. God is not willing that any man shall perish. But sadly, some will. Good news is, remember Saul? He was a persecutor, wasn't he? Look what happened here. He got saved. So I'm not saying that, you know, but I'm just saying it's proof. If they oppose the gospel, then damnation rests on them. What about the faithful? On the flip side, those who are reproached, ridiculed, those who are threatened, persecuted for the sake of the gospel of Christ, that's proof of their salvation. That's proof of their worthiness for the kingdom of God. They prove their heavenly citizenship by their loyalty to the king and their loyalty to his constitution. And you remember last week what that constitution was? The word of God, right? The word of God. So just as with the adversaries, damnation rests on them as proof of their damnation, with the believer who stands for the gospel of Jesus Christ, who remains faithful, that's proof of your salvation. That's proof that you are a citizen of heaven. Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. So when you stand for the gospel, that's proof, right? Proof of your salvation. One man observed that the stronger the opposition, the more significant the spiritual vitality and impact of the believers. Now, what did he mean by that? You remember in the early days of the church when the believers were going through Jerusalem and they were witnessing and the church was growing by thousands? Did the Pharisees sit on their hands? No, they didn't. No, they were persecuting the church. They were trying to stamp it out. And just like a campfire, sitting there stamping out the campfire, all they happened to do was spread the sparks. Acts 8:1, and at that time there was great persecution against the truth church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, what happened when all those believers were spread across the area? What happened? Yeah, other churches started. So in trying to stamp out the church, all they did was spread it. That's all they did. Early Rome, when Rome was trying to defeat Christianity, they looked at Christianity as a threat. They persecuted it. They tried to destroy it. What happened? Rome became Christian in the early days. They adopted Christianity as their official language. Yeah, they corrupted it. But Rome, that one time tried to persecute Christianity, embraced it. It's the same. If you read any kind of biblical history book, you know, history about the church, you see that time and time and time and time and time again. Wherever there's a strong witness, a strong testimony for Christ, and they try to break it, they try to stamp it out, all they end up doing is spreading it around. That's all they do. They end up spreading it around. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse Let's listen to Peter's words here in verse 12. 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fire trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I guess the key here is this. If you face opposition and adversaries for the sake of Jesus Christ, happy are you. But if you face opposition and adversaries because of some dunderhead thing you've done, then don't glory in that. But Peter says, rejoice that you're a partaker in Christ's sufferings. He says here in verse 29, back to Philippians chapter 1, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. So Peter's sentiment is the same as Paul's sentiment. He's saying, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And Paul says, just as it's been given to you to believe in Jesus Christ, it's also been given to you to suffer for Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel. Right? It's part and parcel along with faith in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you're going to also suffer for Jesus Christ if you stand for Christ. If you live your life to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of the deal. It's just part of the deal. This is the heart and soul of some very dangerous teaching. In regards to if you are suffering adversity in your life, then there must be sin in your life. There is a certain circle of teachers that teach that. That's not necessarily true. It would be profitable to listen to what Peter has to say here. He says, don't suffer as a dunderhead, right? But if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It might be you're living right. So don't listen to those guys out there who tell you because you don't have a fat bank account because there's sin in your life, or because you're sick in the hospital because there's sin in your life. Don't listen to that. Now, if there is sin in your life, deal with it. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there is sin in your life. There are some who face ridicule and opposition from their adversaries because they do stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And bad things happen to good people sometimes. But Paul says here that suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ is a benefit. It's a blessing. And let me share with you in closing some of the blessings from facing adversity for Christ's sake. All right? First of all, facing adversity for Christ's sake will bring you nearer to Christ in your relationship. Nearer to Christ in your relationship. Paul says here in Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Quite frankly, guys, there are matters in your walk of faith that can only be learned through suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. All right? There are some things in your walk with Christ that can only be learned through suffering for him. Can't be learned any other way. As we experience this suffering, his presence becomes more of a reality. Becomes more of a reality in your life. And that's a blessing. I mean, things can be going good, and you know, all the bills are paid, all the kids are behaving themselves, and you could have a good relationship with the Lord. But when you're suffering for His sake, His reality, the reality of His person, really comes into sharp, sharp contrast to what you're experiencing. Psalms 119:69 says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There are some things that can only be learned in the school of affliction. That brings you into a deeper, nearer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can't become greater or better than what God than what we allow God to do in our lives. All right, we can stop our own spiritual growth. We can stop our own spiritual growth, and the Lord can't get depth out of you if there is this shallowness that you choose to hang on to. Gold is refined through the fire, and that refining process removes the dross. And the old guys that used to refine that gold, you know how they knew that they had that gold to the place where they wanted it? When they looked into it and saw the reflection of their face. When we go through the refining fires of adversity and we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful to Him, we are shining out the image of Jesus Christ to others. We are shining out the image of Jesus Christ to others. Something else that it does, it strengthens our resolve. It strengthens our resolve for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," he says, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Lock and load, Christian. Arm yourselves with the same mind. "For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, but for God." Suffering for Christ's sake will strengthen your resolve. Will strengthen your resolve. A soldier suffers for the love of his country. A mother will suffer for the birth of her child. And we will suffer for that which we deem worthy to suffer for. You know, when metal is tempered, and I hope I get this right, when metal is tempered, they put it in the fire, and then they plunge it into the water, right? And that does something on the molecular level of that metal, that tempers that metal. When we are tempered by the fire of adversity and we remain faithful to the water of God's word, our resolve is tempered for the Lord Jesus Christ. It also brings glory to us and Christ. Suffering for Christ brings glory to us and Christ. 1 Peter 4:14, he says, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit, little s, Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." When we remain faithful in the face of our adversary, in the face of opposition, it says the Spirit of glory rests on us. Little s, Spirit. That's an interesting little phrase. What that roughly means is that our suffering will have an influence on others. That's why Peter says here, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So when we go through that suffering, that Spirit of glory that rests upon us, that speaks of that, our suffering, our standing firm for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has an influence on others. It has an influence on others. It's kind of like when you shine a light on a mirror and that mirror reflects back that light. That's what we're doing. We're reflecting. We're having an influence on others. Remember Saul? He consented unto Stephen's death, didn't he? But later on, when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, he says, how long are you going to kick against the pricks? You see, Stephen's martyrdom had an influence on the Apostle Paul. It had an influence on him. That was in his conscience, and he could never quite come to grips with it until he laid his face in the dust and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Some time ago, I had a man approach me when I worked at TWA. He says, I've been watching all of you. He says, I've been watching all of you and how you behave and what you say. He says, and I want you to know this, because of my watching you, I've become a Christian too. See, at TWA, I was fortunate or blessed by God to fall into a group of some very strong Christian men, very strong. And every lunchtime, we would gather together. And we had Bible study, and we'd pray, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship. But we were surrounded by all of these mechanics. And all of these mechanics, every once in a while, would give catcalls and would say things. And there were times that we would have stuff land in the middle of the group that somebody had tossed at us. Anything to try to disrupt that fellowship. Well, this guy was watching this, and he was watching our behavior, and he was watching these stronger Christian men that I was surrounded by. And because of their testimony, because of that spirit of glory resting on them, he was influenced to receive Christ as his Savior. You don't know who's watching, guys. You don't know who's watching. You don't know who's listening. Something else I meant to put. When you're suffering for Christ, there is a sure reward. A guaranteed reward. Now, honestly, folks who are suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure in their mind, they're not thinking, oh boy, I'm going to be rewarded for this. God really owes me for this. I don't think that's what they're thinking. I think what they're doing, their motive is their love for the Savior and their love for the Word of God, and they know they're standing on the truth. So I don't think they're even thinking about that reward. But the Bible promises that if you stand for the sake of Jesus Christ in the face of adversity, there is a sure reward. 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We will be rewarded for standing faithful. We will get a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. You know, there are many of God's people who have lost everything that this world has to offer. But in doing so, they have gained everything that heaven can afford. That's a pretty good deal. We may not appreciate it here, but we will appreciate it then. Okay? And then finally, I'm going to close with this. When we stand for Christ in the face of adversity, we're standing in good company. We're standing in good company. That's what he says here in Philippians 1:30, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, what you guys are going through, you saw me go through. You know, stop and think about it. The Philippian jailer was in this church in Philippi. And he could say, yeah, I was there. I was the one that put their feet in the stock. I was the one that heard them sing. I was the one that experienced the earthquake. He's right. I was there. So there's that firsthand testimony. You know what the enemy likes to do? When you're facing adversity, and maybe you've been there, like my friend, when you're in the midst of adversity, you know what the enemy likes you to think? I'm all alone. There's nobody with me. I'm facing this by myself. Kind of like Elijah back there in 1 Kings 19. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. But that's not true, is it?
No.
It's not true. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." There are others out there that are experiencing the same thing that you are. All right? And not only that, who is with you all the time? Jesus Christ, right? That's what he said in Matthew 28. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." You know when the end of the world is for me? When I die. So that means he's going to be with me all the way until I die. And guess what? He's going to be with me on the beyond that as well. Paul himself in 2 Timothy 4:17, he says, "No man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." So you're not alone. You're not alone. Lord Jesus Christ is with you. So in conclusion, when we stand faithful and nothing terrified by the adversaries, it is well to remember that it is the proof of our salvation, the privilege of our salvation, a part of our partnership in salvation, and it is used of God in the purpose and perfection or maturity of our salvation. There is a purpose. There is a purpose. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Okay, Steve, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Lord, we bow our hearts and heads, and we are sober-minded to think of suffering. We thank you for these principles that Jeff brought.